We want to do something entirely different this morning. We're going to have our time of teaching before the rest of the singing. And our hope is that our time spent studying God's Word will awaken our hearts, refresh our spirits, lift us to greater praise in the singing that will follow. We've sung from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And it says this: "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We want to take this one verse this morning and dissect it and unfold it and investigate it. And as I said, our hope is that our hearts are awakened so that our praise is sweet and powerful, having seen that the Lord is good, having seen that His ways are awesome. The title of this morning's message needs some explanation. You may see in the top of your sermon notes page, it says, "Theology is for doxology." You may not know what either of those terms mean. As you probably know, theology, though, is the study of God. It's knowing God. Theology gets a bad rap. Theology, for some, is a four-letter word, but theology is just knowing God. In Jeremiah 33, God says, here's the only thing you can boast in. Here's the only thing you can have a confidence in, that He knows me. Theology is for doxology. Doxology is an old word for worship. What we're saying this morning is knowing God deeply is so that we worship Him passionately. Knowing God deeply is for the purpose of worshiping Him passionately. Or we could put it this way: deep truth is for hot worship. Hot worship springs up in the bed of deep theology. Deep theology is not cold. It's not just calculated. In fact, for those who study it and know it, and for them it's nothing but an academic pursuit of the mind that never affects the heart, there is a great inconsistency, a great hypocrisy even. In Scripture, the Apostle Paul is never more passionate as when he is the most theological, as when he is the deepest thinking on truth. Take Ephesians 3, for example, where Paul says, who can comprehend the depth of God's love? He prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the depth, the height, the length, and the breadth of God's love. And he concluded that great paragraph there in Ephesians 3 by saying, "Now unto Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to Him be the glory in the church forever." That's passionate praise, isn't it? And it comes after three chapters of good theology about how God saves. Or Romans 9 through 11. There's probably no deeper theological chapter in the Bible than Romans 9. Romans 10 gets into a lot of history. Then Romans 11 concludes with, oh, how deep are His ways. How pathfinding out are His purposes. Who can know the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been His counselor? Who's ever given to Him that it should be repaid? For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Paul is never more passionate about worship as when he is first the most deep about truth. And so that's our hope this morning. We want to dig deep into God's character and stand in awe of His ways. We want to do just what Jesus told us true worship is. Remember, He said in John 4, true worship is worship that's done in spirit and in truth, in heart and in head, in emotion and passion, and in truth and theology. And so we get our minds stirred up this morning thinking on the truth of God. We want to stir up those lazy thoughts sometimes because it's hard. We live in an amusement culture, no thinking sort of culture. And we need to stir up our thoughts this morning of God for the very purpose that our singing later will be more passionate, more emotional, more engaged with God Himself. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist preacher, in his first Sunday preaching at the New Park Street Chapel, said this: "This is the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage our attention. It's the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we might grapple with, and in them we can feel a kind of self-content. We can go away with the thought that we're wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot plumb its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we come away with only the solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday, and I know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind and heart than big thoughts of God." A.W. Tozer said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, "The most important thing about us is what we think about when we think about God." The most important thing about you is what actually comes to mind when you think about God. Tell me, are your thoughts of God too small? Is your God too human? Is your God awesome and majestic in His splendor and glory and power? Do you have a God that the world stands in awe of, that you yourself stand in awe of? A book written by J.B. Phillips is rightly titled for our age, "Your God is Too Small." Our God is always too small, isn't it? Isn't He? For we see with human eyes and we dare to bring God down to our level because we can't live with the thought of trying to comprehend the incomprehensible. We're told in the beginning of Genesis that we're made in God's image, but I fear today we're trying to make God in man's image. Jonathan Edwards, you know, preached the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But I fear today he would have to preach the message for us, "God in the hands of angry sinners." So who is your God? How awesome and great is He? Is He far beyond your thoughts, far beyond your imagination, far beyond your comprehension? There's an old word in theology called transcendence. God is transcendent, which means He goes beyond our thoughts, beyond our imaginations, beyond our comprehensions, beyond our understandings, because He's God. And that's what we want to do today, is to come to just the end of our thoughts and know that God goes so much beyond those thoughts when we think on Him. And then to glory in that, to be satisfied in that, to live happily in that idea that God is way beyond our box of Him, way beyond what we thought before, way beyond what we might have imagined Him to be. So keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 1:17. There are several things listed there in this great praise, this great doxology. And we'll look at them and kind of expound on them, kind of give some implications. So about 9 things this says, even though not 9 are listed, about 9 things are at least implied. The first is that God is King. God is King. When we say God is King, the King Eternal, what we mean is what Isaiah 33:21 says. He is the Lord, the Majestic One. He has a majesty, just like we think of kings and regal robes and all their decor, all their splendor. So our God, the King, is majestic. He's glorious in His splendor. Or like Psalm 29 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. His voice is majestic. Being King means that God is powerful. Being king means that God is sovereign. He's pictured on his throne so many times in Scripture. The God we serve is king, and he's king not just of a country or a city or a continent. He's king over everything that is and ever has been. And he's king before there ever was anything at all. He's king. He's the eternal king. And he's the king over everywhere. Secondly, our God is forever. Our God is forever. Eternal. Genesis 1:1 begins. Our Bibles begin with, "In the beginning, God." Before there was a beginning, God was. John 1:1 begins with the same thing of Jesus Christ. In the beginning. Hearkening back to Genesis 1:1, meaning there was a time when time began, but there was something before that, and God was in it. God was sovereign then. God was king then. He was king when there was nothing. He was king before anything started. There was no threat. There was no rule that was thwarted. He's always been king, and his kingdom is forever. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "He is from everlasting to everlasting." God, in three persons, has always been. Isn't that fascinating? Doesn't that blow your mind? Do you ever stop to think, what was God doing before he created? What was the three persons of the Trinity doing as the Godhead when there wasn't a physical world, when there wasn't a person, a people, a humanity to interact with? Were they lonely? Were they working hard trying to maintain nothing? Were they really sitting around all that time trying to devise this plan? And then it finally took them almost an eternity to come to it, and now we're here in it. Well, I don't know the answers to these questions, but I'll tell you what, it's awesome. Our God is awesome. It's amazing to think he had no beginning. It's amazing to think that there was not a time when he wasn't. It's amazing to think that he is forever and will be forever. So thirdly, our passage tells us that he's immortal. Our God is immortal. He never dies. And there's only one like this. There's only one being in all the universe that has an innate immortality. Ours, even yes, we will live on forever and ever in either heaven or hell. But that's a derived immortality that comes from the King who is immortal. He himself is immortal. Look, just fast forward a little bit to 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Paul says almost the same thing here. In the middle of verse 15 of 1 Timothy 6, he said, "He who is the blessed," remember that word means happy, makarios. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. "He who's the happy and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is our God. He's immortal. He's the King immortal, and he's always been the King. And he'll never die. He'll never croak on his throne like so many kings do. To be honest, I look at the kingdoms of this world, the thrones, and there's such a pity, isn't there? Because they have such power, they have such reign, they have such authority, they're so lively at a time, and yet there comes a time when you have a pathetic king who's an old crusty man who does not think well and does not act well and can't communicate well, but he's still king. And our God is never like that. He's always perfectly sovereign on his throne. He's always the king perfectly, never half-heartedly. Fourthly, he's self-existent. He's self-existent, which means his existence springs from himself, no one else. He doesn't need anything. Remember, when Moses asked him, "What's your name?" When people ask me, "What's your name?" I need something to tell them. And he said, "I am who I am." And some people would interpret that to be, I am, Moses, fill in the blank. I am whatever you want me to be. I am whatever you need me to be. But that's not what God had in mind. When he said, I am, it was the most self-existent, self-glorifying thing he could have said. My name is just me. Could you imagine me saying that? I'd like to tell someone who our teaching pastor is. What's your name? I'm me. I am. I mean, it just doesn't come across right, does it? But God can do that because he's the king. He's eternal. He's immortal. His existence springs from himself, no one else. He didn't need to be born. And even now as he lives, he doesn't need recharging. He doesn't need sleep. He doesn't need vacation. He doesn't need rest. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need sunlight. He needs nothing. He exists from himself. And you realize that nothing around you is like that. Do you realize that in you, in him, you live, move, and have your being? Do you realize without sunlight, you'd croak? Without food, you'd shrivel up? Without water, you'd dehydrate? You need everything. You are so dependent on God. That's why the scriptures say over and over, man is like a grasshopper. Man is like dust. Man is like a flower of the field. Isaiah 41 says all it takes is God blowing on us and we're dead. We wither up like something sitting out in the sun too long. Everything in us is moving toward decay. Some of you know that better than others, right? It's the second law of thermodynamics. It's called entropy, that everything is, in a sense, falling apart. Everything moves from order to disorder. Except God. But everything you know around you needs and needs desperately. It shrivels up without life. It shrivels up without health. Fruit removed from the tree shrivels. Human beings, oh, how fragile we are. Don't you see this? I hope you see it day in and day out. Have you ever really thought long and hard about why you need sleep? Isn't it pathetic that you spend one third of your life shriveled up like a dog on a mat? I mean, that just bugs me. It bugs me so bad that one third of my life I need recharging, and I need it so badly. I mean, I'm tired at the end of the day. I mean, if there's anything I've learned in 7 years of ministry, it's I am weak. I am emotionally weak. I am mentally weak. I am physically weak. I know if I push myself hard for 3 weeks, the fourth week, I'm going to get sick. And you can hear it in my voice. I'm sick again. And it's because I haven't learned my lesson. You need recharging. But God never needs recharging. It's amazing how much I need food. And God never needs food. Everything in us is crying, you are not God. Do you hear that message? Every ache, every bit of arthritis, every flu bug, every piece of exhaustion and nap you need screams to you, if you're listening, you're not God. God is God. Listen to what Isaiah 40 says. Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars. It's the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one star is missing. Do you not know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And here's the comfort, friend. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men may stumble, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Your only hope for physical endurance is the Lord. Like Acts 17, in him we live, move, and have our being. Well, fifth, God is unchanging. Unchanging. The technical word for this is that God is immutable. God is unchanging in his very being. Unlike us who are getting older and losing hair and growing weird facial hair in places it's not supposed to come and doing all these things, our bodies are changing and shifting and practically melting and falling apart. God is never changing in his being. He's never changing in his character. Can't you see that you've matured? Can't you see you've grown up? You make new choices and better choices. You know, you wanted to be the surgeon when you were a kid, and now you're just so satisfied being a fireman. You wouldn't have it any other way. God is never changing in his character. His truth is never changing. His ways are never changing. He's always a God of justice, always a God of mercy. He's always a God of holiness and a God of love. And that never changes. He doesn't increase in his emotions and weaken in his emotions. In fact, there's an old theological word for that. With God's emotions, theologians have said that God is impassible. What that means is that God's emotions are not subject to whims like ours are. Circumstances come in, we're depressed. They go out, we're happy. We're hopelessly bipolar just by human nature, aren't we? We are. Up today, down tomorrow. We ride this roller coaster of life. And God's emotions aren't subject to externals. God's emotions are within him because everything springs from within him. He's unchanging. And he's not reluctant or half-hearted about anything he does. We tend to doubt. We tend to grow weary. We tend to become bored. We tend to do things duty-driven instead of passionately. And God does everything with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his strength, and with all of his mind. In everything that he does, in every age, in every place, in every person's life. And that doesn't change. In fact, it can't change. Not only is it that he will not change, he can't decide to change because it's against his nature. It's like you willing that you were a dog. You can't do it. And God cannot change. It's in his nature. And that's a great comfort to us because though we change, we pray like the man who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. We pray like it says in 1 Timothy, even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Aren't you thankful he doesn't change? His purposes, his glory, his goodness, his mercy, his character, his very being never changes. We also see that he's invisible. He's invisible. Listen to what Jeremiah 23, 24 says. Can a man hide himself so I don't see him? Ah, but I fill the heavens and the earth. And we can't hide from God because he's everywhere. There's no place where he is not. Psalm 139 describes that as best as any. You might want to write that down and read it on your own time. There's no place you can go to escape from God. If you think so, it's like putting your head in the sand like an ostrich, pretending he's not there. He sees all that is. He knows all that is. He's invisible. And part of God being invisible brings up something about the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. You'll make no graven image. What does it mean to make a graven image? Well, it's not just making this idol that isn't the Lord, A graven image in the second commandment, I believe, is trying to make a representation of the true Lord. Do you see the difference? It's not making some wooden statue and saying, here, I'm going to have a different God than Jehovah God. No, the second commandment says, don't you dare carve a statue. Don't you dare draw a picture. Don't you dare try to graph me. Why? Because I'm so much bigger than any sort of physical representation you could come up with. Do you think you could draw my glory? Do you think you can perceive who I am? Do you think you can carve something that fits me? Our God is invisible. And everything that we know, everything that we sense, everything that we see is created. Think of the five senses. This is our world. But faith is almost like a sixth sense, literally. Because you don't smell God, you don't taste God, you don't see God, you don't touch God, and you don't always, anyway, hear God. Faith is a sixth sense that says, He's there. I perceive it by a different means. Because the five senses are all about the physical. They're all about what I can see, what I can touch, what I can put under a microscope, what I can graph, what I can analyze. And it messes with us, doesn't it, to say God isn't anything like that. He's God. Part of being God is you can't see Him. And part of Him being invisible is the seventh thing, that He is everywhere. We call this, technically, that God is omnipresent, present everywhere. What that means is that God isn't bound by space. If someone says, where have you been today? You might say, nowhere particularly. What God would say is, I've been everywhere particularly. It's not just that He's in heaven and then He kind of hears what's going on down here on earth. He's everywhere. There's no place where He isn't. That's what Psalm 139 stresses over and over, is that you can't go anywhere to escape His presence. Can you imagine? You just go ahead and try and be in charge of hearing people's prayers. You ever see one of those satellite shots of the earth? You know, you keep backing up and backing up, and then you see this giant globe. And you picture how many prayers are coming up from this thing. You just go ahead and be in charge of hearing prayers. But our God, because He's everywhere, hears, He knows, He sees. He's right here. He's among us. He's at the dinner table. He's in our bedrooms. And that's a frightening thing, isn't it? It's a frightening thing that there's nothing God doesn't know. You can keep your porno from your wife and your friends, but you can't keep it from God. You can keep your gossip from the lady you're talking about, but you can't keep it from God. You can lie and get away with it, except that God knows. He knows everything because He's everywhere. And He sees it intimately, perfectly. And what a frightening thing it is as well that He knows even our hearts. But it's a comforting thing too when we say, Lord, You know me. You search me in and out. You try me. And see if there's any wicked way in me, because You need to deal with it. You need to help me through it. You need to cleanse me. And knowing that, it's a comfort that He's always there with us. Here to hear our prayers. Here to comfort us. This God, the eighth thing tells us, is that He's the one and only. He's the one and only. In Deuteronomy 6, God said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is what? One. The Lord is one. And then it says this, And you shall love Him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. What's the connection there? God is one, and you should love Him with everything in you. The connection is this, that if there's only one God, everything in us goes to Him. All love and affection goes to Him. All worship and adoration goes to Him. It's not that he gets the most. It's that everything, even these things we enjoy here on earth, are a means of expressing our thanks and giving glory to that God. He is the one and only. There is no other God besides our God. Psalm 77:13 says, "What God is great like our God?" You just go ahead and size our God up with the rest of the gods of this world, and they're puny. They're pathetic. In Isaiah 40-48, there, God, time and time again, compares himself to the idols of this world. And in those days, idols meant, yeah, carved images. For us, it might mean houses, cars, women, whatever. Fame, success, money. But an idol in those days was a carved image. And you'd say, there, that's my God. And God makes fun of those in Isaiah 40-48. And he says, it takes all that work for you to make it. You had to make it. You had to buy the wood. You had to sweat to carve this thing. And then you got to polish it and clean it and keep it clean. If it falls down, you feel bad. You didn't take care of it like you should. And then you put it on your donkey and this wooden thing that doesn't do anything. It doesn't help you anyway. It's weighing down your donkey. You go slower because of this idol that you carved. And no God is like our God that helps and gives and loves. All other gods say, give to me. All other gods say, help me. All other gods are pathetic. Our God is the only God that has so much strength and wisdom that he gives and gives and gives. Our God is awesome, isn't he? And he's wise. The last thing is that he is wise. We call this omniscience, which means full knowledge. Nothing ever occurred to God. Isn't that amazing? God never recalls anything. God never has to look anything up. Isn't it amazing how forgetful you are? You've dialed that number 7 times now and you still can't remember it? You forget your home phone number sometimes? I do. I never call it. It's on speed dial. You know, cell phones are awful for memory. But our God never forgets. He never has to think. He never at least has to stop and think. He never brings anything to the forefront of his memory. Think of it. You recall things all the time. You can only have one, maybe two, maybe three things that are actually in the forefront of your mind, engaged in your thinking at a time. And everything else is somewhere back on the hard drive of your brain. And you got to type it in and call it up every now and then. And sometimes you can't even access it. Syntax error doesn't work. Short circuit. And God doesn't do any of that. Everything that is, everything that will be, everything that has ever been is on the forefront of his mind, down to the smallest detail. He knows everything. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows exactly what you're going through. Why? Because he's in it. There's a connection with his sovereignty here, with his plan and with his power. You think about your trials that you're going through. It's not just that God knows and has sympathy. It's that God is in it. His wisdom is intimately connected with his sovereignty. So he's planning it. He's determining it. He's directing it. He's accomplishing it. He's even using the evil of men and women and angels, though not doing evil himself. He's using it in our lives to bring the most glory to him and the most good to his people. And he coordinates this plan with trillions and trillions of people who have walked the face of this earth in all places at all times, coordinating that for his most glory and their most good. Stand in awe of God. He is wise. In James 4, James warns of us making good plans but not realizing that they're subject to God's plans. Remember that? A man says he's going to go into a city, buy, sell. He's going to be there a year. He's going to make a profit. James says, don't you know your life's but a vapor? You should say, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Think about it. The best of plans are limited by power. The best of plans are limited by control. There are so many external things out there that you just don't have control over. You can say, honey, I'm going to go to the grocery store. But a drunk driver can keep you from going there. And it was beyond your control. And a million other things in any given day and any given decision. But you know, God's decisions and plans are never like that. His plans are never thwarted. Do you realize you don't live in plan B? No. From the beginning, God has planned these things. He's in control. He's wise. He's perfectly wise, and he knows these things completely. And it is this God, mind you, that offers to us mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. This is the God who says, come and know me. Come and drink of the waters and be satisfied with me. Come and have fellowship with eternity, in eternity with me. Isn't that amazing? Do you stand in awe of the privilege of not just knowing that he is, but knowing who he is? And are you blown away by the offer that you could be his son or daughter? I hope so. He offers that through his son in his work on the cross, so that all who believe in him, all who come to Jesus and say, I'm hopeless and helpless in myself, but I believe you can give me righteousness and take my sins and pay for them. Those he will receive. And that is absolutely staggering. And this deserves a response, doesn't it? This is theology, but it deserves a response. Doxology. Worship. What does it say in 1 Timothy 1:17? To him be honor and glory forever and ever. To him goes the credit. To him goes every bit of praise. To him goes all the glory, all the honor that should ever come, that should ever be, that ever will be, forever and ever. Would you bow your heads and try to picture this as I read from Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Think on who this God is and think on what goes to him, how he to be worshipped. John says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of light and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him. And they will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Psalm 145, verse 3 says that God is great and greatly to be praised. We've done the first half of that verse this morning. We've seen that God is great. And now we move to the second. He's greatly to be praised. So I hope as we sing now, you sing with your hearts on fire. And you sing loudly because He's greatly to be praised. And you lift your hands in a sign of adoration to our great King because He's worthy to be praised. And who knows, the Spirit might even move in such a way that you feel like you need to get on your knees or you need to stand up when everyone's sitting. We want you to feel comfortable to be before the Lord and Him alone and say, "You are great and greatly to be praised."